So we're going to read verse 1 and a bit of verse 2. Then we're going to jump to verse 7 and a bit of verse 8. And then we're going to jump down to verse 20. The reason for that will become clear as you see the number of difficult names in this passage. King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were his high officials. Down to verse 7. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. These were their names. And down to verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates from Tifsa to Gaza, and over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also, and straw for the horses, and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol and Dada, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Keep your Bibles open.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. Before we start, let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. And we pray as we look into its pages now that you would come and speak to our hearts. Father, we pray that you would come and warm our cold hearts and bend our stubborn wills. That you would come and illumine our dark minds, that as we read your word, we would understand and apply to ourselves. Meet with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you may or may not know, I am Hannah's dad, which means I have a proper accent, unlike the rest of you. Okay, so I'm from Liverpool, and huzzah, and a few years ago, just around the corner from where we live, they built a brand new terminus called Liverpool South Parkway. And it's got the intercity on one side, it's got the local rail on the other side, it's got buses at the front, it's got a massive car park at the back. And the buses, where the buses turn, there's loads of space. And they decided they want to landscape it. So they spend quite a lot of money putting various shrubs and hedges and things up all around. And in the middle of the turning circle for the buses, they created this piece of topiary. Now that's hedges that are done up in funny shapes, if you don't know, but yeah, okay. And I think it's quite unique. It's in the shape of four men. Three of them have guitars. One of them is on the drums. Veroni, you're amazing. How do you know? Yes, that's right. It's the Beatles, that's right. Yes, yes, fair enough. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's meant to be the Beatles. A bit of a tourist attraction, if you like. And the four of them are there. They've even got a left-handed one, as Paul McCartney. I looked the other day, you know, very good. And that was there for a couple of years. That was all fine. Until one night, somebody came up in the middle of the night when no one was around. And when they arrived in the morning, Ringo Starr's head had been cut off. The headline in the paper was, "A Star is Shorn," which I thought was a great headline. And the reason this had happened, it wasn't just some vandal. It was because of something that Ringo Starr had said that had upset people. He'd appeared on TV, on Jonathan Ross, and he was asked if he wanted to stay where he was now, where he lives now, in Beverly Hills in a mansion, or whether he'd prefer to live where he did, in Liverpool, in a two-up, two-down, in the Dingle, in a rough part of Liverpool. And shockingly, Ringo Starr said, "No, I'm happier here, sitting next to my swimming pool with, you know, the palm tree over me in the sunshine, rather than in the rain in Liverpool." And some people said, "Well, that's terrible. Fancy forgetting where he lives." But I thought, well, you know, fair enough, mate. I think I'd rather live in the sunshine, somewhere really nice, than, you know, in somewhere a bit rough. And it got me wondering, if you could live anywhere in the world, I wonder where it would be. You know, taking aside sort of family ties that we have and church ties we have and friends maybe, where would you choose to live? Well, according to 1 Kings chapter 4, if you lived in the time of the Old Testament, then Jerusalem at the time of Solomon would be the place to be. So verse 20, it says, "Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and they drank and were happy." So they had everything. The sand by the sea means they were prosperous. They could eat, they could drink. And they weren't just surviving. They weren't just getting by. They were happy. They were rejoicing. They were flourishing as a society. Now, I listened to a man called Sinclair Ferguson, some of you may know him, talking about the whole book of Kings. And he said the whole book of Kings is answering two questions. Number one, is God going to keep his promise? See, way back in 2 Samuel in chapter 7, God has said to King David that I will establish a kingdom under your son. So is God going to keep that promise? I don't want to spoil the rest of the series, spoiler it, but yes, he is going to keep that promise. And the second question is, by what means will he fulfill his promise? And really the answer to that is found in all of Kings and in fact in the rest of the Bible. So God will keep his promise. God will establish a kingdom under David's son. He'll do it partially, we see here, under Solomon, David's son. But he will do it fully under the son of David in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message of this chapter is that to be in Christ's kingdom is the only reasonable choice for you to make. And if you're not in Christ's kingdom, then this chapter is saying to you and me, you're missing out. You see, we all have friends and family and neighbours and work colleagues who are outside of God's kingdom. And there's only one way into this kingdom, and that's through the Lord Jesus. That's through turning from our sin and trusting in him. It is in believing that what he did on the cross, that the perfect life he lived and the death he died on the cross, he did on our behalf. And trusting that that is the only way I can get into the kingdom of God. If we do that, if we trust in that, then we're in the kingdom. And there are two factors that should encourage anyone to come into the kingdom. Number one is that the alternative is so terrible. You see, we all know that life is short. And death is certain, and eternity is real. And if you're not convinced of that, ask anyone who's a little bit older, and they'll tell you life is short. You know, I was playing a game with one of my other grandsons last week, and after we'd finished, he won, obviously. And as we finished, he's walking off, he said, "Aren't they good at games, you know? I always beat old people." And I was like, "Well, thanks very much. Yes." if he's open. So yeah, but if you're a bit older, you do know that life is short. And everyone knows that death is certain. And everyone really knows that eternity is real. And that means that when the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that is true. Because God is pure and holy and just. And because he is perfect in his purity and his holiness and his justice, that means he's angry with sinners. And it's still true that we are all sinners. And that means if you choose to live in the kingdom of this world, even if you have the greatest life you could possibly have, you know, you achieve all your career's goals, you have the greatest family on earth, but if at the end you hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," then you've taken the wrong path. You've chosen the wrong kingdom. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, knowing the terror, knowing the fear of God, we persuade others. So number one, the alternative is so terrible. But number two, we should come into the kingdom of God because the kingdom is so great. Think of the ways that the Lord Jesus describes his kingdom. Frankly, it's too glorious for us to really understand. So when he speaks of it in the New Testament, he uses parables. And he doesn't say the kingdom of God is like some plastic toy. He says it's like a pearl of great price. He doesn't say the kingdom of God is like a piece of rubbish that you find on the floor. He says it's like a treasure hidden in a field. He doesn't say the kingdom of God is like a funeral wake. No, it's like a marriage feast. It's not like some snack you get from Slimmer's World with a piece of carrot and an apple. It's a great banquet. And when the Lord Jesus spoke of his kingdom, when he used these parables, every one of his original hearers would have thought of King Solomon. See, at their very best, all the characters in the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, the kings, they foreshadowed Christ's coming. And at their worst, they showed us why his coming was necessary. And we're going to see a bit of that today in this chapter. And I've only got 2 points. And nearly all of our time will be on the first one. I listened to this fellow the other week who said he was once preaching on a Sunday morning and he had 17 points. Imagine that. He said he had 17 points and he felt a bit guilty about it. So in the evening, he got up and said, "Well, tonight, I'm not going to make that mistake again. Tonight, my sermon will be pointless." So, okay. Well, I've only got two. Number one, we're going to see the greatness of the kingdom. We're going to see Solomon at his best. And we'll spend most of our time on that. But secondly, we're going to see the weakness of the kingdom. And we'll see Solomon at his worst. So number one, we have the greatness of the kingdom. And I think there are 5 things we can see about Solomon's kingdom here. Number one, in verses 1-6, it's been planned well. The very first verse, it tells us that it was all encompassing. King Solomon was king over all Israel. Now that's something that hardly ever happened at all. Before Solomon, before the kings, we had the judges. And if you know the book of Judges, it's a complete mess. And each of the judges gets worse and worse, and his impact gets smaller and smaller. And by the end of the book, there's civil war amongst the different tribes. And then King Saul comes along, and he doesn't really make very much progress. Then comes King David, and he does make progress. And 2 Samuel 8 says that David ruled all Israel with justice and equity. But sadly, it didn't last. His justice and his equity went a little bit out the window at the end of his reign. That was before Solomon. After Solomon, we get his son Rehoboam. I don't know if this is the term you use around here, but Rehoboam was an absolute divvy. Do you know what that means? Okay, an idiot. And as soon as he's taken over, the kingdom is split in half. And the 10 northern tribes go off, and Judah, you know, has a jexit and goes off in the other direction. So therefore, we have this unique period of unity for the Old Testament people of God. It's hardly been seen before. It will never be seen again. Now, what does that point us to? But the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, it might not always feel like that is happening, like the church is expanding and growing, but it is. And we know from Philippians 2, there will be a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So a country that this size needs organization, needs administration. So what we get in verses 2 to 6, which Rob nicely swerved these strange names, but what they are is the various jobs, if you like, at the top of government. Now, in days gone by, there were some unusual jobs, weren't there? I remember as a kid, I always thought, I would like to be a food taster for the king, you know. But that sounded like a good job. Maybe not because it was usually because of poison, but, you know, it was a job I thought I could have done. There used to be a boy who was a whipping boy. There's a pub in London, the William Murray, named after Charles I's whipping boy, if you know, a bit of history for you there. Yeah. And what a whipping boy was if a king was naughty because he was little, well, they couldn't punish the king because he was the king, so they had this kid who got hit instead. That's a bit of a duff job, isn't it? So that's what William Murray did. But what jobs do we have here? Well, verse 3, there's a recorder. Now, that's a word which, if you had kids in primary school, puts a shudder, don't you? I read that word and had a flashback to three blind mice being played badly. Yeah. But that's not what a recorder is, obviously. It means he's a herald. He's someone who causes remembrance of things that have gone on. The other one that stuck out to me was in verse 5. There's a man called Zabud. And he's a priest, but he's also the king's friend. I thought, that's a good job to have, isn't it? King's friend. And there's others in this list with more regular jobs. The first one is Azariah, the priest. So that means he's the high priest. He's the son of Zadok. You may know his name. Certainly, you may well know his tune, Zadok the priest. Anyone know that tune? Yeah, well done, Bob. That's the Champions League theme. It was used first written for George II in 1727. And then it was next used for Charles last year. He used the same. And we heard it and thought, has Charles signed for, you know, Man City or something? No, he hasn't. It's just, that's what that tune is. So he's got the priest. He's got two secretaries in verse 3. Now, when King David had his list of officers, he only had one secretary. I guess there's more going on in King Solomon's kingdom than there was in David's. Also, when David lists his officials, the army comes first. But here, it's the priests who come first. And the army is mentioned in verse 4. He talks about this man, Benaiah. Now, that man was David's personal bodyguard. Now he's been promoted to head of the army. And I think that indicates he was a man who was trusted. But the other thing is, he's not mentioned again in the rest of Scripture. Solomon wasn't big on military might. And finally, in verse 6, there's Adoniram. And he was in charge. This might sound a bit jarring. It says he was in charge of forced labor. And you might think, well, what's that? Well, there's work to be done, isn't there? And someone has to make sure that it does get done. You know, I've retired last week, but I've been working in commercial rates for 40-odd years. And about 7 or 8 years ago, they introduced something called the Business Improvement Districts. Okay? And what that was a group of shops get together and say, well, we want to have our area better. So we'll have, I don't know, Christmas lights or hanging baskets or an advertising campaign, something like that. And we need to fund that. To fund it, we'll pay a bit extra. And so they have a vote and they say, yes, we'll do this. And part of my job was to collect this extra. It was called a bid levy. And so the first year we did it, we sent all the bills out. And this fella phoned me up and said, what's this here? I've got an extra bill this year. I said, yeah, and explained what it was. And he said, do I have to pay? I I said, it's not optional, mate. Yeah, you've got to pay, you know. If we made it optional, no one would pay. And so it is here. Jerusalem is going to be magnificent. But it's got to be built. It's got to be paid for somehow. And so this man, Adoniram, has got maybe a bit of a thankless task of doing the forced labor. And later on, we'll find in Kings that when Rehoboam takes over, he sends him out to try and increase the taxes. And he gets taken and he gets killed. So that was a bit worrying for me, but that's what happened to him. But here, it's not an issue. Remember what we said in verse 20. The people were happy. The people are rejoicing. So it's something that was planned well. And that reminds us that God is a God of order, not of chaos. You know, Solomon, his army was reduced. But in Christ's kingdom, there is perfect peace. Solomon had this Zabud, who was a king's friend. But we're reminded that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And that means that we all qualify. And there's no need for forced labor in the church, because it's a privilege to work for the King of Kings. So it was planned well. Number 2, verses 7 to 19, its priorities were correct. So what we have in these verses is sort of a description of how Solomon raised taxes, who it was who paid for stuff. And I read this commentary by an Australian fella, John Woodhouse, who's very good. But on this he said, could anyone ever be positive about a taxation system? And when I read that, I thought, what do you mean by that, mate? No, I guess he's got a point. He's got a point. It's about bureaucratic administration. That's not exciting, is it? Not the most gripping thing in the world. You know, when I first started work 2 centuries ago, I did this BTEC. And one of the modules I had to do was organisation in its environment. And it was worse than it sounds. It was so dull. And that's really what these verses are talking about, is administration, is bureaucracy. And often when I prepare sermons, I look, you know, on the internet to try and listen to sermons, see what other people have got to say. I could find hardly any about this, hardly any at all, shockingly. But I did find a couple of American ones. And they both said, well, what this is about is small government. It's saying this is showing that this sort of thing is wrong and what we should have is less federal involvement. Well, it's got nothing to do with that. It's simply telling us how these 12 men, if you want to read the names, you can. Lots of them are called Ben. That's because Ben means son of, so yeah, there's lots of them there. Well, these 12 men, they simply served the king. They each had 1 month to do their duty. Now, you might think, if there's 12 tribes of Israel, why didn't he give each tribe 1 month each? Well, not all the tribes were of equal size. Not all the tribes had equal resources. And so this is an attempt to make everything fair. So it doesn't exploit anybody. It doesn't overly burden anyone. And as I said, the results again, verse 20, everybody is happy. That sounds impossible, doesn't it? Here's these fellas imposing the tax, and everybody was happy. How often have you opened your pay slip and gone, oh, that's good, they've taken more tax out of me. I'm really pleased about that. But you know, that's the point. Solomon's kingdom was greater than any human kingdom. And Christ's kingdom is greater again. And there is no Christian tax, is there? There is no tax in the church. Because the followers of the Lord Jesus give gladly. And we know very little about these 12 men. But those we do know about were marked out by their faithfulness to the king. So it's reasonable to assume that that was true of all of them. So in these verses are people who were gladly and faithfully used what they had to serve the king. So if you're a Christian here this afternoon, does that describe your life? Are you gladly and faithfully serving the king? They had their priorities correct. Number 3, they saw promises fulfilled, verse 20 and 21. Now, what we read in verse 20 and 21, both relate to promises, but both relate to promises made to Abraham. So we all know the incident with Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham goes to sacrifice him and God stops him to know God will provide a lamb. Well, after he's done that and he gets the ram and he sacrifices the ram, God says to Abraham, I will surely bless your offspring and make them like the sand by the seashore. That's what we see in verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. But he made an even earlier covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. So you know that strange incident where there's like all the animals are split in half and Abraham's walking up and down between them. And God says to him then, I'll give you the land from Egypt right across to the Euphrates. Verse 21, Solomon ruled all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. So here's God's promises kept. There's happiness, there's contentment, there's blessing. It's exactly the picture that Jesus gives. It's exactly the picture that John gives in Revelation. When he says there will be a great multitude that no one can number, singing salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So the promises are fulfilled. Number four, peace reigned. Verse 24 to 25. Actually, the peace that they enjoyed was also something that had been promised. You know, in 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, violent men will afflict you no more. And then you go on from that in 2 Samuel. And what's David doing? He's fighting all the time. There's the Philistines and the Moabites and the Syrians and the Ammonites. And finally we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and he gets a break. At the time the kings go to battle, he stays behind. And of course that's when things all go wrong for him. And these people were facing so much war. Then surely the peace they enjoyed here with Solomon must have been all the sweeter. You know, when I was a kid, I used to collect stamps, Life in the Fast Lane. And one of the stamps I remember vividly having was from VE Day. And I had the envelope with the stamp on it. And there was a special sort of franc that the post office used on that day with a V and sort of victory bells. Now, just imagine what that must have been like. For being there when the war was finally over. So here is Solomon. Internationally, there's peace. On a personal level, verse 25, everyone lived in safety. He says from Dan to Beersheba. That's from the very top of the country to the very bottom. Like we'd say, from Land's End to John O'Groats. It says every man was under his fig tree, under his vine, sorry. Every man sat under his fig tree. What does that mean? It's a picture of contentment. Of people sitting out, you know, in a sheltering from the sun with their neighbours. You know, I've never had a vine or a fig tree, but when I was a kid, I remember playing on the step in the summer, you know, and the mums and dads would be out sitting on the step and the kids would be playing in the street. You'd be playing Kirby. It's probably a lost art nowadays, but you know, with all these games we play. And it's that sort of idea of contentment, of society being happy. And as lovely as that sounds, it's only a shadow. It's only a pale imitation of the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ offers. It's the Romans 5 peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's the Romans 8 security, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But fifthly and lastly, what was it that made this kingdom great? It's the presence of the king. Verse 29 through to the end. See, here's this country that's well organized and it's fair and it's just and it's peaceful and secure. And that's great. But there are lots of places where that could have been true of. But what makes this kingdom so remarkable? It's the king. You know, you saw last week in chapter 3 when Solomon has a thing with the two mothers and the baby. What was the word? Corroborate? Well, he couldn't say, okay. Something like that, anyway. So they couldn't find the evidence, but Solomon solves it. And the very end of chapter 3 says, all Israel stood in awe. He'd resolved this individual problem. Well, in chapter 4, it's not just individuals. It's a whole nation. It's all the other nations. You see, Israel has grown, but it's not bigger than Egypt or Assyria. So Solomon hasn't got the military might to dominate these countries. How does he do it? Verse 29, he does it with wisdom. You see, the ancient world valued wisdom. I'm not sure that's true today. I think sometimes our society values stupidity over wisdom, values looks or sporting prowess, but you know, in those days, certainly. And we hear Solomon's wisdom was greater than the other countries. In verse 30, the people of the East, the people of the East were famous for their wisdom. He's better than Egypt. Again, even today, you know, the ancient Egyptians were famous for the innovation they made. Solomon is above them. He's wiser than all other people. We have these list of names in verse 31. And you might say, well, who are they? Well, exactly. Who are they? No one's heard of them now, but we all know who Solomon is. Verse 32, he says, look, here's some data to back up the claim. He's written 3,000 proverbs. You know, in the book of Proverbs, there's about 1,000 or so. So there's definitely a lot more which we haven't got that he wrote. And what do these proverbs teach? Well, the first principle of the book of Proverbs is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So wisdom is not stroking your beard and, you know, making wise utterances. It's living well in God's world. And when they came to translate the Old Testament into Greek, the Greek word they used for Proverbs here is the same word they use in the New Testament for parables. And just as the Old Testament people were in awe of Solomon, so in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks, those come and say, we've never heard anyone speak like him. 3,000 proverbs. He wrote 1,005 songs. That's a very precise number. 1,005 songs. We've got one of them in the Bible, the Song of Solomon. It's quite a long song, a bit of a strange one, a bit of a concept album from him, I think, that one. But he wrote loads of other songs. Verse 33, he knows about the natural world. I wonder where your area of specialist knowledge would be. Well, this wouldn't be mine. But I guess we look at someone like David Attenborough and say, well, yeah, he knows lots about the natural world, doesn't he? You know, Hannah's sister is married to a fellow, Chris, and he likes all the, you know, the natural world. We went on a holiday with him once, and he was saying, oh, that bird there, that's a chuff-chuff, and, you know, it's got a limp on his left leg. And he could tell all sorts from just listening to bird song. Now, I grew up in the city. We had pigeons and sparrows, and that was it. You know, I knew what they were. But he knows them all. And here's Solomon. Birds, animals, trees, the lot. And verse 34, everyone comes to hear him. And the big appeal of this kingdom is the wisdom of their great king. But yet again, I have to say, it's only a shadow. I was surprised when preparing this, how often you read about wisdom in the New Testament. You know, we read about wise men coming to find Jesus. We read the parable of the foolish and the wise virgins, or the wise builder. When Paul comes to the end of his explanation, like the whole gospel, if you like, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Or in Ephesians 3, when he talks about the work of the church, he says it's through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Or when he talks of Christ in Colossians 2, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So here is this, the greatness of this kingdom. But I want to finish just 5 minutes looking at the weakness of this kingdom. We've seen Solomon at his best, but we also need to remind ourselves of Solomon at his worst. because here everyone is happy. And over the next few weeks, you're going to see the temple gets built, his palace gets built, the Queen of Sheba comes along, and she's amazed. And yet by chapter 11, it's all fallen apart. Why and how? Can I tell you, it's because Solomon loved the Lord, but he loved other stuff as well. You know, in Deuteronomy 17, it always amazes me, this Deuteronomy 17 is written way before they had kings, but God gives instructions of what a king is supposed to do. It's almost like he knows what's going to happen. And so one of the things he says in Deuteronomy 17 is every king has to write down the law. Because if you write it down, you remember it, won't you? If you revise for exams, that's what you do. You write things down so it sticks in your mind. And in that chapter, he says there are four things that a king should never do. He should never go to Egypt. Well, chapter 3, he's already been to Egypt to get his wife. Second thing he should never do, he should never have too many horses. Well, he had quite a lot of horses, didn't he? How many was it? The text says 40,000. A lot of people think that should be 4,000. Maybe it's a mistake of the copyist. But however many it is, there's 12,000 other horsemen. So he's got a lot of horses. And he's got chariots. You know, only two people in Israel had chariots, apart from Solomon. That's Absalom and Adonijah. Not a great club to join. The third thing the king wasn't to have was many wives. Well, if you read Solomon, you'll find that's he fails in that one. And last of all, the king is not to have too much silver and gold. Well, you know, you'll find he's already rich here, and he's going to get richer and richer. And he will build the palace and the temple. And he builds the temple first, chronologically. But it seems like his palace was more important to him. It gave it first, he spends a lot longer building it. And in the parable of the sower, we read about the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for the things of this world that come and choke the life out of believers, out of those who are following. Isn't that what happened to Solomon? He was choked by the cares of this world. See, Solomon wasn't just clever. He did love the Lord. We read that last week in chapter 3, verse 3. But someone said he loved truly, but not fully. And what is the first commandment, according to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your might. And the second is to love your neighbour as yourself. Now you listen to that and say, well, have I spent my whole life in the worship of God and for the welfare of others? And of course, the answer we have to give, we all have to give honestly, is no, I haven't. I haven't and you haven't, and no one ever has. And that's because the greatness of the kingdom and the weakness of the kingdom bring us to the same position. They bring us, in fact, to the same person. Because the greatness of the kingdom says, look at this, you should come to Christ. And the weakness of the kingdom says, look at this, you need to come to Christ. Shall we just pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you in the gospel we see your wisdom displayed, that you have made a way for sinners such as us to be right with you. We pray you would help us to take in what we have heard, to obey your word, and to be those who always choose the wise path of following you and trusting you. Help us to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.